Thanks, Judy. When we think about the word priest, we probably don't think about a Lutheran church, and it probably isn't a word that comes up much in your life unless you maybe go to a Catholic school or went to one at some point. But it's a pretty biblical word and has this kind of rich foundation, and the idea of a priest has kind of two points to it. There's this flow that occurs. On one point, there is the role of the priest to take whatever is happening in the lives of the people the priest serves and carry those needs or concerns or issues back to God. So he takes whatever concerns, issues, worries, hopes, dreams are there, and he brings those to God and prays on behalf, intercedes on behalf, and says, hey, can you bless and care for the people? And then the other side is kind of the flow back that says, here are the needs and the concerns and the issues and the desires of God that I need to bring back to the people. Right? Out of both of those things, the first one is one that resonates to our hearts a lot easier. We like the idea of a God who is responsive to us, of a God who listens to us, of a God who's there in our time of need, of a God who's ever present with us. Chances are our favorite Bible passages touch on those things. Our favorite, aspects of spirituality are drawn into that sense that God is with me whenever I really, really need him. And then there's the other side there that is just as much reflected biblically that honestly is a lot less enjoyable for us. The idea that in the course of our life, God has an agenda for you. The idea that in the course of how you spend your days, there's also a God who says, I would like to come to you and share my hopes and my dreams in your life and my desires for you. And both of those are the role in all of our lives. Now, who is a priest in this room right now? That's a good biblical answer, right? I look more priestly than maybe the rest of you do. But that's not the point of what I'm wearing here. New Testament is different than Old Testament. In that Old Testament, there's a limited selection of priests, and not a whole lot of people have direct access to God. New Testament, because of the cross of Jesus, he says, all of you are now priests. Every one of you has access to God, and so you have a responsibility to carry the needs of your family, of others around you, and to bring them to God on their behalf. And then you also have the responsibility to say, hey, this is the message of God that I want to share with you. It is an extra responsibility, but an extra joy that we have too. So the series that we're in right now is maybe a little bit more challenging because it really is the second part of that area where we're taking 7 weeks to really kind of slow down and listen and say, what is the agenda that God has that he's trying to bring to us? And I realize that that isn't maybe as enjoyable as saying, here's the needs in my life, God, how can you change that? What I really hope that you understand, and I think as we mature in faith, we get this, is that those things really match perfectly. The desires that God has in your life are there to bless and to meet all of your needs and beyond. And the more that we trust and rely on that path that he lays in front of us, the better we meet the desires and the needs we have on our own. So as we dig in today, we want to kind of keep that in mind and listen for the path that God is laying in front of us and where he wants to call us to go. The second half of the passage, and maybe it was a little confusing. Sometimes Paul gets that way because he has a lot of big concepts and moves a lot of directions. But the second half provides this contrast for us. So Paul starts off by talking about what happens on this first mountain and talking about the Ten Commandments and this whole ministry of Moses, which is pretty comprehensive, right? It starts over here with 10 plagues and the crossing of the Red Sea. The Passover begins, all the firstborn are killed. I mean, it's an experience of incredible power, and Paul describes this ministry as glorious. And that's not really hard for us to grab, right? We can understand that pretty easily, because all of this stuff here is about as outward glorious as anything in all of the Bible. You would be hard-pressed, apart from the ministry of Jesus, to find anywhere that is as miraculous as this period. You know, of God kind of left and right, changing this, transforming that, humbling the greatest nation on the face of the planet, right? Separating the Red Sea, coming down on the mountain and riding on these tablets of stone and glory and light. And Moses' face shone so brightly that people said, you have to wear a veil over your face because we can't even look at you. So there's no doubt in their mind that God is living, active, present, right? Whenever they would walk around, in the course of the day, there would be a cloud in front of them that would move, and at night there'd be a fire that would be there, just kind of ever present. They'd wake up every morning, and they would go and collect what from the ground? manna and quail too, right? All their bread and their meat they would have every day. The glory of God was present, right? So you can't find any experience in the Bible story where this presence in the glory of God is as obvious as in that story in that time of Moses, right? And then Paul goes on to say that glory is there even though all that stuff that Moses did resulted in death and judgment for us, right? The end result of that first mountain is simply God reminding all of us, you haven't made it yet. There is present in your lives selfishness that rebels against me, that doesn't want my agenda and my purpose, that says that I'm foolish and you have a better path in your life. That's in all of your hearts, and that's the end result of that first mountain. So even though the end result is the fact that as Romans says, all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, it is still absolutely glorious. Even though the end result is punishment and condemnation for all of humanity. But then Paul goes on to say there is another mountain, and we know that because we got the scroll over there and we can see the whole biblical story. And there's a second mountain that comes around too, and Paul begins to speak about that in these kind of powerful words. There's something that is, in verse 11, more powerful. It doesn't fade. It doesn't wear out. The first one does. It doesn't sustain. There is no longer Jewish rules that hold to everyone around us, but this second mountain is never going to fail. It's never going to die down. It is more beneficial, right? The first one killed you. This one produces life within you. It produces health and strength and righteousness inside of you, and it is more glorious. In verse 8, 9, 11, and 18, we didn't read 18, but all of those in there is this sense that there is more glory than the one before. There is more glory, ever-increasing glory, above, above, and above and beyond. And so Paul says, hey, we understand the first one, and certainly as Jews, you get the sense that the time of Moses is like the highlight of the whole Bible. And Paul says, it's not actually. There's something that is more powerful, more beneficial, and more glorious that's coming around. So as we've made our way through this series, I want to bring you back to that core idea that we have, that in our lives, good enough is this functional way that we survive, right? We remember that from a couple weeks ago? All of us choose every day to say, that's good enough, right? You chose today, whenever you looked in the mirror and you left the house, you're like, it's good enough. It's what I got, right? I've invested the time I have today, and this is what it will be, right? And maybe you weren't totally satisfied, but that's where it was. But God does not function with that understanding. There is no place biblically where he ever says, good enough. And so we see it here again, right? More, 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 more. This is the cry of God through all of Scripture. And if we miss that, and we think again in our own human terms, we miss this calling of God where he says, I want more for you than you can ever imagine. More goodness and more blessing and more glory. Most of us don't even pursue glory, but God does. Not only for himself, but for us as well. And he says, I want you to touch and embrace this more power, more benefit, and more glory in your life. There is this invitation of God. And we spoke from the very beginning about God reviving hope in us. And beginning to hope for things that had maybe died earlier on. And so those themes remain, and there is this God engaging with us saying, I want you to hope, I want you to look beyond whatever might be present in your life right now, and realize I have more for you than what you have tasted yet. That is the nature of the God that we interact with. And we have not run dry from his goodness or his greatness in our lives. So with that in mind, let's shift gears for a moment. I got to spend like 5 hours yesterday standing on the side of soccer fields. I don't know if any of you, just tell me, just raise your hand for me if at any time in the course of this weekend you either have or plan to watch or participate in sports at any level. Right? It's a weekend, right? It kind of affects a lot of us at some point. And all of us are at least familiar enough with sports, we understand how those things go. Can you think in your mind, and then I'll ask you to turn to someone and just share, what does it take for a sports team to be successful? How do you know when a team is successful? Not a really complicated question. So just turn to someone around you and say, this is how I would know if this team is successful. Who's got some answers for me? Who wants to shout out something?
They need to win.
They need to win. That's a good qualification. Anything else?
Teamwork
makes them successful. It adds to the winning side, yeah? Press?
Trust.
Yeah.
Never
say good enough. There you go. Yeah, you're always pressing on. They got to take that God mentality about things, right? Chances are some degree of that success, too, if we dig down a little bit, is also this sense of publicity about that, too. To some degree, our understanding of those that are successful is driven by the media attention that they get. So even if you aren't following any whatever sport it might be it the Timbers, be it the Ducks, be it, you know, NFL or whatever else it might be, you still are aware enough of how those things go and who's the greatest athlete here and who's the less athlete there, whatever, because press gives us that attention. So if you think about business, you don't have to turn to someone around you, but just answer for yourself. How do you know if a business is a success? Like, if you had to evaluate a business, what would you choose to say? You don't have to, again, tell anyone around you. Just answer for yourself. This is how I'd know they're successful, or this would make me doubt it. Okay? What about a marriage? How would you know if a marriage was a success? Again, just answer for yourself. Maybe less laughter on some of these, but we have a sense, right? So one more, and then you guys can share this one with each other as well. How do you know if a church is a success? So go ahead and tell that to someone else around you. You can throw out any ideas you want. It's no right or wrong necessarily, just what you're thinking. This is how I know if a church is successful. So Paul writes about this glorious future, even more glorious than what we've known before. And that is the age of the church, which is supposed to be more glorious than anything that Moses had ever known or experienced. Which raises this valuable question as we kind of evaluate that and weigh that out. How do you know if a church is successful or glorious? What are the indicators along those lines? It's a really significant question, right? It drives why we gather, why we give money, why we hire staff, what we invest in as far as everything else that we do. What are we about with all of that? There's kind of three core areas that tend to be answers to this. One of the first things that is an answer if you want to see if a church is a success is this idea of a place. You could almost drive by any church, not even on a Sunday morning, but certainly on a Sunday morning, and see if it's a success, right? You don't even necessarily have to go in, because you can see how big the place is, and that would probably indicate to you how successful it is. You can see how well kept it is. If it's pretty run down and the paint is peeling and falling apart, chances are you'd be like, may not be doing that well there, right? You can see how full the parking lot is if you go by on a Sunday morning and see how many cars, how many open spaces, how many not, and begin to evaluate and say, yeah, the size of the space, the richness of the space, all of those kinds of things can indicate to some degree how successful that might be. We also use the area of programs to evaluate churches and to say, what do they offer? What do they do? When people church shop, usually what they're doing is looking at places and then at programs and saying, hey, that place looks good enough, I'll check it out. And then what are the programs? Like, what is the music like there? Is it good enough? Is it excellent enough for me? Do they have a strong, meaningful worship service that grabs my heart? Do they have something for the kids? Do they have this kind of thing? Do they have an opportunity to gather together with women? Do they have this? Do they have that? Whatever else it is that I'm looking for in those categories. And the third category that we have are the category of professionals. I'm realizing that certainly in our culture today, there's a lot of emphasis on whoever is going to speak, whoever is going to lead. How good is their youth director? How good is the pastor? How good is the person who's preaching and speaking? You know, does he or she hold my attention? Do they engage me? Do they have all those great things? And so we can move through those things, and that's familiar enough without any judgment. Most of us, at least at some point in our lives, have evaluated the success of church on the basis of those three categories. If that becomes, for us, the definition of church and then the evaluation of the success of the church, if those things alone become that, then what weakness does that create for the church? See if you can turn to someone around you and say, this is how I think that may not be the best, if that is the whole idea of what is successful as a church. A little bit more thought than the other ones. It's okay if you don't fully understand or know, but I think to wrestle with that a little bit. Why would that make us weak if that's the whole thing? Places, programs, professionals. I actually really appreciate this conversation even more than the earlier ones. Sometimes I ask you questions here that are just designed to be as simple as possible for everybody to be able to engage in. And that's great that you guys do that really well. I value that. But I really appreciate when you look at some deeper things and wrestle with them. This is how we grow together. And that really, really impresses me, and I'm proud of you for that. As we examine this nature of church, biblically, we don't see those things listed at all. There is no biblical mandate. There is no biblical example of the church producing a building or a place. It doesn't mean that it's wrong to do that whatsoever. It doesn't mean we need to burn this place down and go live in tents somewhere. It just means that the Bible never commands it and never even gives an example of people doing that. God never invites a programmatic kind of thing. He never commands children's ministry or Sunday school or youth ministry or men's or women's ministry. He never commands mission teams or outreach teams or those kinds of things. Outside of just the general love your neighbor kind of aspect of things. There is no place biblically where God says you need to have professionals. You need to have highly trained and graduate degree of some kind of whatever in order to have a church, in order to function as a church, in order to build a church or grow a church or have a successful church. So those three that are certainly in our culture, whether or not you answer those yourself, probably the biggest three indicators of success for a church are not biblical at all. Right? So when God talks about building the church biblically, when he talks about what that means for us to be there, in verse 3, he says, look, this, you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry. You're not written with ink. You're not written with stone. You're not written with drywall and with decorations or stained glass. You're not written with programs. You're not written with whatever pastor you have leading you or any of those kinds of things. You're not written with any of those things. You are written with the Spirit of the living God written on tablets of human hearts. This reflects what we see even in Matthew 28 with the Great Commission, that God says, I've called you to go and make disciples. teaching them to obey all that I've commanded with you. That is church. That is what God has asked of church. All the rest of this stuff, if it feeds into that, is great and beautiful and rich and wonderful. And if it doesn't, if there is a point that this building keeps us from making disciples, then what should we do? We should get rid of the building. If there's some point that we have a program that keeps us from making disciples, what should we do for the program? Yeah. And if there's some point you have a staff person or me, and I'm keeping you from making disciples, what should you do? Gently, but yes. Some of you are a little bit more enthusiastic than I'd hoped, but yeah. Like, none of these things are required by God. It is this deeper thing that he asks us to. He asks us to be making disciples, to be building those things. The glory that we have is not written with buildings or with programs or with leaders, right? 2 Corinthians is clear about that. The glory of beautiful Savior is you. There is a record of this body being written in heaven, but it doesn't have this address. It doesn't have this building. It won't list off any of the programs that this church has ever done. You'll never see a mention of any of our programs. There won't be a list of all of the leaders that we've had, be they staff or be they volunteer leaders or any of those things at all. It is a much deeper and more profound record, and it lists your hearts, each of yours, and how you follow after Christ and learn to obey all that he has commanded you. That's it. And all those other things, if they feed into those records, are great and they're beautiful and they're wonderful. But if they don't, then they just inhibit and they get in the way, because this is the core of what God is after. This is what he hungers for. And this is a part of our history as well. I've been doing this for a couple weeks. I'm going to do it in the sermon for today. I think it kind of ties in pretty well. I'm just taking a moment to kind of review where God has brought us. I was meeting with Ed and Phyllis Lucas a couple weeks ago. And just kind of stopped by their house to check in after some health stuff they've been going through. And as we were talking about the past, and they've been married 60 plus years, so they've got a good understanding of the past of this church and been connected here for a long time. They said they were recently in a discussion with one of our members about the fact that they, arguing over who had the oldest small group. I think it may have been the Lunkos they were arguing with. I don't know. You can tell me if you had a different story. So what I heard from Ed and Phyllis was they thought they predated you by a year or two. As far as that goes, dating back about 30 years. And their memory of that was that it was a challenging idea for the church 30 years ago for a group of members to meet and study the Bible on their own. And that there was a lot of questioning about how that was going to turn out, about where that was going to go. But freedom was given for that to happen. And understanding that hey, there is no place, program, or professional that is defined or required. And so if you want to gather together in your homes and follow after that, you're welcome to do that. Ed and Phyllis have loved their experience of that for 30 years, have been richly blessed by relationships, by the way they've known Christ, etc. And we've seen that ministry begin to grow and take root. And we have 27 different small groups that meet in our church now. That idea has filtered its way into our youth and our children's ministry, the way that we kind of function and operate, to realize that there's tremendous value when we get down to those kind of bare places and we begin to live together. We've moved beyond just doing that as a place of studying the Bible together or being in relationship, which are both very, very good, right? That's seeing Jesus and even enjoying people, and begun to kind of move down that list and say, how do we do good with Jesus in that place too? So that really that fullness of that coaster is lived out in small groups. And we're beginning to see more and more of those that are embracing this place of saying, we want to follow Jesus together. And so the clothes closet that we talk about for foster kids, and we mention that regularly, there's two small groups that are the cornerstone of that whole ministry. Understand that that ministry began not because there was a program in place for it, not because a professional said, hey, we need to have a clothing ministry, but it began because there was a follower of Jesus in our body who had a passion for that and just kept knocking on the door saying, give me space, I want to do this, and has invested thousands of hours and built up a core of team around it. Didn't start with anybody in the staff level, didn't start with anybody in leadership, it started with a person who is following Jesus Christ. That is the record that shows up in heaven. All right, none of the rest of that stuff matters at all. We've got a men's group that is committed this year to following after teen dads and beginning to figure out how do we engage and connect to those. We've got a couple of our small groups that have committed to say, hey, we want to be there with Foster Parent Night Out. We want to be engaged in supporting the foster ministry that we have. All of those things are initiating by individuals as they're running after Jesus. And so we're beginning to see more of that shift that comes back, I think, to this biblical idea that this is God's ministry working in our hearts. This is God initiating and beginning things within us. We see that too as we look at worship in this congregation, which is different than any other church I've ever seen. 30 years ago, again, if you back up in time, young punk kid, and I don't think Tom would mind if I said this about him, Tom Speed Jr., just messing around his guitar, wanted to throw some stuff out there. We're like, fine, go do some music. And from that place began to grow a greater awareness of other forms of music or other instruments than just the organ, to the point that we had, even when I got here and for the years since then, we've got 4 different worship teams, sometimes as many as 5 or 6, that are all composed of volunteers. There is no staff person in charge of the worship teams. There's no staff person dictating all those things go. All of the songs that are picked every Sunday for the last like 8, 9+ years have been picked by people in the pews beside you, people on those worship teams. I don't pick those things. I don't define that. I pick the sermon topic, and I do some tweaks on how we organize that stuff. But that is the people of God leading you in worship. And so maybe good for you to know, too, that when you come in here and worship, this isn't my template of how I think it ought to work. This is whatever team is up there saying, hey, this is how we are following Jesus today, and we're really inviting you to join with us in that. And this is that Spirit of God kind of living beyond the place of just a professional or the place of a program that we have or the place of some kind of even place that we have, because worship can expand beyond those things. Even for the role that I have, I love that as elders we've come to the place of understanding that we don't have a head elder and that I am an elder. I'm an elder of this congregation, and there's 7 of us right now. And we share that burden equally. We decide everything unanimously. And again, I don't know if you fully know that, but we do. And that slows us down a lot. And that gums things up and is highly inefficient. But it's really beautiful because we depend on each other. And when there's a disagreement, we just have to wait and we have to pray and we have to listen until we find that space together again. Because there's not one individual who's smarter than the rest, wiser than the rest, and understands those kinds of things. All of that is so we can get to this point of following Jesus, not with one person doing that and being paid by everyone else to do that, not by a couple programs following Jesus that we can engage with here and there, but by this call of God, this invitation. We heard that on that second week, right? Will you marry me? Will you commit your life to walking with me? And our desire then is to do that together. That is the message of church. Not a place, not a program, not a professional, but a family of people who together are saying, we are following after Jesus. All of those things are limiting factors. If you rely just on a place, just on a program, just on a professional, you limit what God can begin to do. And we have seen clearly that God is not after limits. Right? He's not trying to box things in. He's got a far bigger plan than any of us begins to realize. So our abilities then, and this is the final point for us maybe for today, in verse 4, Paul talks about that. Because we have kind of been trained in our culture today to say that, well, those are great ideas, but we lack the ability to really do anything greater. We have to depend on professionals and programs and places, otherwise things wouldn't happen. Paul says, though, such confidence as this is ours through Christ before God. Not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything, He says, it's not in me. It's not all of my Jewish training that I have. It's not all the extensive practice and experience that I have that's brought me to this place. He says that my competence relies completely on God. It isn't about the classes. It isn't about the training. It isn't about how long you follow Jesus or any of those things. My experience, when you have blessed me with opportunities to travel internationally and go and work with pastors in other places around the globe, has taught me this profoundly. I have trained men who have served as pastors and women who served in ministry. In India, I've done that in Uganda. I've worked with pastors in Guatemala and other places. What I have seen is men and women with very little training, who haven't even read the whole Bible, who haven't followed Christ for more than maybe a month or two, that are powerfully and actively leading and planting churches and seeing neighbors come to faith in Jesus Christ and transforming the poverty of their situations and their communities. How can they do that when they've never had a graduate degree from a seminary? How can they do that when they've never studied the Bible even as much as most of you have? Answer that for me. How can they possibly do that? I think their competence doesn't come from a school. It doesn't come from a program. It doesn't come because they even have a place, because most of them don't have a place to even do their ministry from. The area of ministry we're supporting in Firozabad in India right now, where we're training 12 church planters, maybe this is a gift in some ways, is choosing not to invest in buildings because the persecution is so intense there that once they find out a building is being used as a church, it will probably be burned down or destroyed to some degree. So God has taken the whole building thing off their plate completely. Does that mean that they can't grow? Does that mean no one's coming to faith in Christ there? Does that mean they're diminished and helpless? No. They're seeing people come to faith in Christ every day, because the competency comes from God. That's the only limiting factor in this whole process. What is God willing to invest in you? What is God willing to invest in us as a congregation? The limiting factor isn't how smart or good our pastors are. It isn't how great our classes are, how good our programs are, how great our building is. Those things do not limit us. The only thing is God. And because then God is looking so broadly, we have verse 12 with that encouragement that says, if all of this is true, if there is a God who says, I'm dreaming bigger things than you can ever dream, and it isn't limited by your place, by your programs, by the people that you have leading you in any category, if it's only limited by me, then we ought to be incredibly bold. That's what he says. This is our proper response. Therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. This is, at a spiritual level, I think the thing that Satan fears the most. A church that's bold. And I think much of what he does is designed to make churches unbold and timid and scared and settling for good enough. And here's an invitation from God that says, I have a dream of more for you. And I realize, again, on that priestly level, maybe that's God coming into your life, but I'd like you to reflect for a moment that this is a God who loves you, who knows your situation this week in your life right now. He understands everything you face. He knows that beautifully and perfectly. And he comes to you and says, would you walk with me? Not because he doesn't care about that, but because he believes, on pretty good information, that if you were to fully follow him, you would find the best answer to everything you brought on your heart today and every need you're facing in your life right now. They are not incompatible. Those answers are married together in Christ. We're going to look at this boldness a little bit more next week. We've got a couple members that are going to share. And so I would just invite you to kind of pray, even anonymously over them. I'm not going to say it right now, but just they're not sharing because they're professionals. You understand that? They're not sharing because they're good at public speaking and do it every week in and out. They're sharing because at some level in their life, they have walked after Jesus. And I want you to see next week especially that, this isn't just about me standing up here as a paid staff person. This is the ministry that God has done among us, continues to do among us. So I invite you to think about that for next week. We'll think about that boldness. Where does it come out in our lives? And what does it look like? Will you pray with me? Jesus, right now, I thank you that you, again, do not settle for good enough. And I pray that you would create an unsettling in our hearts, too. At least the question that would rise up in us, would following God's path be the very best thing I could do, even for all the needs and issues that are around in my life? God, I pray that you would create in us a boldness that trusts that you have something glorious to do among us. Not glorious because of a place or a program or a professional, but glorious because you're going to write on human hearts the story of your greatness and your goodness in our lives. I thank you, God, for some members who are a little nervous but willing to speak next week. And God, I pray that out of them would come no greatness of their own, but just the competency of Christ, and that we would see once again your work among all of us as priests in your kingdom. Amen.